So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Malachi. This is a book, even though the minor prophets, by and large, the minor prophets are books of the Bible that many of us as Christians aren't super familiar with, right? But Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So this should be a book you should be able to find pretty quickly. This summer, we're going to be moving on to the book of 1 John pretty soon. That will be after Father's Day. And then looking into the fall, we've got other plans. Of course, always staying in the Word of God. So 1 John is going to start in 2 weeks. One of the challenges that I'm going to give to you right now is we're going to be going through 1 John, is that we are going to be asking you guys to memorize the first chapter of 1 John. Here's the thing, if you're like, I can't do it, I want you to know I am terrible with short-term memory. I'm terrible with memorization of any sort. So if you're thinking, well, Pastor Michael, it's fine for you to say that, I just want you to know we're in this together. So I'm giving you a little heads up. Start reading 1 John. I've already started to memorize a little bit, but we want to memorize the first chapter. It's 10 verses. The sermon series is going to last about 8 to 10 weeks, so that would be like one verse per week. The whole purpose of this, just so you know, is to keep you in the Word. The men remember this when we had Pastor Tim LaFleur here. One of the things that he really encouraged us is to fill your hearts and minds with the Word of God. So this is a practical way to do that, memorizing Scripture. Look forward to that. Before the attack on Pearl Harbor, a spy by the name of Dusko Popov, a Siberian, is that right? Siberian? Don't quote me on that. I believe so. Dusko Popov. I'll get my names down soon here. This spy came and communicated to American President J. Edgar Hoover that he had credible evidence that there was going to be an attack on Pearl Harbor. This may be a story that you don't know. I didn't know about it till this week. And the problem, though, is that President Hoover had a bias against the spy, because this spy was known to be quite a playboy. Upon doing a little bit more reading, I learned that this spy was really the inspiration for a fictional spy that many of you know, James Bond, because he was such a playboy. But President Hoover, upon hearing this information about Pearl Harbor possibly being attacked, was thinking about his character and his life, and he pretty much just dismissed him out of hand. And it wasn't long after that the attack actually took place, the devastating attack. And so what you could say about President Hoover is this, is that he had a blind spot. That there were things about this man, this is, as far as I know, a historically true event, there were things about this man that caused him to have to have a blind spot, not to listen to this information that would have made a huge difference. I share that with you because blind spots are something each and every one of us has. You have blind spots when it comes to understanding the Word of God. I have blind spots. Areas in our life that are not fully yielded to God. Things that are going on that we don't yet understand. Or maybe areas of our life that we're not really sensitive to what God wants to communicate to us. The reason why I share that story with you is because this book of Malachi, here's why, this book of Malachi, it is interesting to note, and you're going to see this in just a few moments, it's interesting to note how time and time again, there's an interaction in Malachi between the people of God and God, and how they were blind to all the things that they should have already known, things that he had communicated to them, but yet they seemed to be unaware. Maybe they had forgotten, maybe their hearts had become hard, but there were blind spots one after another in each chapter of this book. And so we're going to be talking about this book, we're going to be talking about Malachi, and we're going to be you're going to see how these blind spots for the people of Israel, we're going to see how relevant this is for us. And of course, we know it's always relevant because it's the Word of God. Let me give you just a little bit of background real quick. This is, as I already told you, this is the last book of the Old Testament. There's an intertestamental period of about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, right, where the prophets weren't speaking, where scripture wasn't written, it wasn't given. So there's about 400 years between Malachi and the time that Jesus Christ is born on earth. And of course, he's the prophet and he was speaking. So this is the last book before we go through those 400 years of what some people refer to as silence. So about 430 BC approximately is the date of the book of Malachi. So what was going on, Judah? What was going on for the nation of Judah? They were not an independent nation, and they did not have an earthly king. During this time period, they were frequently under the thumb of other rulers, right? Just one nation after another because of their ongoing sin. The temple had already been rebuilt. We talked about that. We talked about their struggles. Like they didn't necessarily want to jump on board and rebuild the temple. But at this point in time, with Malachi, the temple had been rebuilt. So what was the specific issue for Judah and God's people at this time? I would describe it as spiritual apathy. You guys ever struggled with that before? The answer is yes, you have, because we all have, right? I have struggled with spiritual apathy, you have. That's really how I would describe this, and you'll see that in just a few moments. People who had, many of them had returned back to Israel from Babylonian captivity, and they were just going through the motions. The temple had been rebuilt, but they were going through the motions. So let's talk about these blind spots. I'm going to give you the highlights from Malachi. These areas that God's people should have known better, should have known about. And so God has to speak into that. The first one is the love of God. Blind spot. So if you are going to have a blind spot, this would not be one that you would want. This might be the blind spot for the nation of Israel, for Judah specifically. This might be the one that kind of caused the problems for everything else that was to follow. Allow me to read for us, and you're going to see this with your own eyes. At chapter 1, starting at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And here we go. Here's the question. And this formula, you see this again and again in Malachi. But you say, the people, how have you loved us? So they're asking the question, right? It almost sounds like a defiant tone towards God. He's saying, I love you. Like, how have you loved us? This is God's response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are scattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So what we have just done is we have just moved into a territory that is very controversial. This phrase, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I would love to, should I do it? I would love to come down into with you right now and give you a microphone and ask you to explain what in the world does that mean? Or would you be excited about that interaction right now? Okay, some of you would. Some of you are like, I'll kill you if you try to do that. Don't do that. And so this is a really interesting phrase. And what I want to do, probably the more famous place that you find this, is being quoted by the apostle who? Paul. In the book of Romans. And so we find this in Romans 9, 10 through 13. You don't have to turn there, but you certainly can. But if you're taking notes, please jot down Romans 9, 10 through 13. And here's where we're really going to learn what is being communicated here. And Paul writes this, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written in quotations, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so it's a very famous passage of scripture. We've worked through the book of Romans before. It was years ago. But of course, this kind of thing, we need to be refreshed. But here's the question, what in the world does that mean? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So what I want to say is, without going into a really lengthy explanation, it doesn't ultimately have to do with God's emotions towards a man over another. Primarily, and I believe this very strongly, primarily what this is about is that God chose Jacob to be the heir of a nation and not Esau. So what is it about? It is about God choosing one man to bring about his nation, his people, that he would give his law to, the temple would be set up, and he did not choose Esau. So as I say that to you, I want you to know that part of it is not controversial, at least not to me. It's just a straightforward understanding of what happened in the story. Now you and I, we could say, well, why'd he do that? Right? And this is what we do as, you know, humans with a very limited, you know, IQ. We're asking God, why did he do something that he did? I can't explain that. Why did God choose Israel to give his prophets to give his word to bless them so that through them, all of the world would be blessed? Why did he choose them? All I can say to you is, I don't know, but that is exactly what God did. But if you're really thinking, and I know you are, right? You're still wondering, well, what does that have to do with the people? The question, the blind spot that people had is, God, how do we know that you love us? And so you're asking the question, how does this election stuff of Jacob and Esau, how does that relate to your love? Here's how it relates. What God is saying is this, listen, I know that your circumstances, please hear me, your circumstances in Judah right now are not what you want. Life is hard. You've returned. Life is hard. So circumstances are not what you want. But I don't want you to base whether or not you think I love you on your circumstances. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Have you ever been tempted to look at your life and to say, I'm going to evaluate God's love for me based on how my marriage is going. I'm going to base God's love for me based on how people are treating me in the workplace, based on my finances. You and I, just like the Jews, we're terribly tempted to do that. But what God was saying is, I want you to know that I chose you. I loved you. I love you. I have adopted you as sons and daughters. I have given you eternal life. This is how you know you are loved. New Life Church, regardless of what is going on in your life this morning, this week, you and I, we have to be so on guard against evaluating God's love for us based on what's going on around us. Instead, we have to keep looking back at God and who he is and what he has done and ultimately what he has done through the gospel, the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. I've asked this question to you before, and I need to keep asking it. What greater proof could you possibly have of God's amazing, crazy love for you than that he gave his son, the perfect son of God, to die on a cross for your sins? What more could he do for you to demonstrate how much he loves you? The answer to that is nothing. There's nothing more that he could do. So you back up and you think about what's going on in Malachi. They were struggling. I don't know if God loves us. Should they have known? Well, they should have known. They had been rescued time and time again, right? He had intervened in history above and beyond calling them. He had done so many supernatural things for them. You would think that this would be a group of people that would know. So before I move on, I just want to encourage you. Let's be really careful about looking at our circumstances, looking at our life, and trying to discern if we are in the favor of God or not. God is saying something much deeper, something much more profound. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. We don't need to ask that question, does God love me? I think that's exactly what he's doing here. So not allowing circumstances to dictate our joy. You ever fallen for that one too? I do frequently. God is saying we need to look deeper. Here's another blind spot. So that was one. I think it's pretty clear to see again. But you say I loved you. How have you loved us? That's one of the questions. Here's another blind spot that they had. Lukewarm worship. Lukewarm worship. How are these two related? Well, Malachi doesn't say exactly, but I think the way that they're related is if you and I are not in awe of God's love for you, then your worship of him is going to be pretty lukewarm. You're not going to understand reasons why you should sacrifice your entire life to follow him if you don't really recognize all that he has done for you through his son. So, you'll see why I talk about lukewarm worship. Look at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to read just through verse 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means what? It means the God of angel armies, right? This is one of the most frequently reoccurring phrases in the minor prophets. He's the God of angel armies. Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. Here's the question. But you say, how have we despised your name? Here's the answer. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And so what is going on here? Well, what's going on is this, is you guys, most of us know that there was a system set up in the Old Testament to have our sins covered, taken care of. And it was the sacrificial system. You would bring an animal. This animal was to be without blemish. This was to be the best of the best of your animals. It's your most costly animal. It's the one that you probably treasured the most expensive. And you were to bring that animal to God so that it would be sacrificed, so that your sins would be atoned for. Think about this. What the people of God started doing is they started looking at their flocks and they started looking at things. They're like, well, this one won't be so costly. This one here, it's blind. It's like, so it's not going to cost me very much. Maybe I'll give that to God. Maybe God will just kind of wink at this kind of worship. Maybe that won't be such a big deal to him. And what God is saying is, I'm God. I'm the Lord of hosts. How in the world did you and the priest, right? It's not just the people. The leadership had gotten really bad for the priest to say, yes, you could bring this blind animal. So it was the people, it was the leaders, it was the preachers, is everyone was giving this worship to God that was not really honoring of who he is. I'm going to give you two signs, indicators, that you're moving towards lukewarm worship. And I love this. We're going to stay in the text to do it. Sometimes I will step outside of it, use other portions of scripture for something like this. But this chapter actually tells us, like, what does that lukewarm worship look like? Well, giving the blind animals, that would be one of them. But what's maybe kind of motivating that or behind it? The first one is this, a lack of awe regarding the greatness of God. A lack of awe regarding the greatness of God. Look at verse 11. This is God again. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Listen, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the first thing that what you notice is this, is God is communicating, I am a great God. I'm the Lord of angel armies. Think of all the things that I have done for you, delivered you out of slavery, brought you into the promised land. I have done all this for you. And so much that is taking place is pointing to the ultimate deliverance that's going to happen through Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm a great God. And so when you consider these things, then you are going to be willing to sacrifice greatly for me. Have you guys been thinking about the greatness of your God lately? Have you guys been contemplating who he is as revealed through his word? And there's also general revelation too. You look at the sky, you look at the sun, you look at the moon, you look at the heavens. We see the greatness of God. You and I, we need to constantly be reminded of the greatness of our God. If not, our awe, A-W-E, is going to become small for who God is. And then other things are going to become too important. Have you lost sight of the greatness, the majesty, the mightiness of God? The more you and I do that, the less you and I are going to be fearful of anything. Has anxiety begun to rule your heart? Worry, concern? What that means is that you have lost sight of the greatness of God. So one way that we know that there's lukewarm worship is we've kind of lost sight of the greatness of God. Here's another one. Christianity has begun to feel boring. Christianity has begun to feel boring. I already read this verse. So I'm going to read it again. 13, chapter 1, verse 13. Getting this right from this text. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. Pretty colorful, right? So what are they saying? What they're saying is can I modernize this a little bit? What they're saying is the idea of coming to church, the idea of being a part of a community, the idea of centering your life around God and his church, the idea of doing all of this it just made them weary even to think about it. What do you mean? It's like, what do you mean, God, that I need to center my life around who you are? This, just even thinking about making these costly sacrifices, it was making them weary. It was boring to them. So let me ask you a question. When you think about the story in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and you think about what God has done for you and the role that he has given to you for the Great Commission to live for him and his purposes, would you say that you are filled with a sense of adventure when it comes to Christianity? When you think about being involved in the church and using your gifts and building relationships and loving other people, would you say that this fills you with a sense of adventure? If not, what you need to know is it's not the biblical story that you're bored with at all. The biblical story is exciting because there is a spiritual battle going on. Men and women, left and right, young and old, are on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. You and I have a role in all this. There's nothing about Christianity that is boring in the slightest. But maybe if we lose sight of the greatness of God, maybe we'll start to think that it is. I'll also say this, extra, not in my notes. Can I share it with you? You know by now I will anyway, right? I know that trick. I won't even answer. Churches can make it boring. If a church becomes a country club where it's just all about you, that's boring. Amen? Amen. We need to say amen. If it's all about you just getting your needs met, if that's all that church is just a menu, just where I kind of get my needs met for myself. If the church is not calling you to die to yourself and live for the good of others, then that's a boring church. And that's not a gospel-centered church. The call of Jesus Christ is come, follow me. You must die, give up your life. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to die for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to give up everything for the good of the gospel? There's no in-between road. There's only one. So lukewarm worship. So before I move on, let me ask the question. How would you describe your worship of God lately? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Is it red hot? Are you zealous for God and for His glory among the nations? You want other people to know how amazing He is? Or would you say it's maybe not there? This morning I want to call you to return to the Lord. We're going to return to the communion in just a moment, reflecting on who Christ is and all that He has done for you, that you have been purchased at a great cost. We can live our lives for Him without reservation. The next blind spot was in regards to marriage, divorce, and dating. And I'm adding dating. Marriage, divorce, and dating. Because marriage, I don't know how you talk about marriage without talking about dating. So marriage, divorce, and dating. Super non-controversial, right? I could just jump right in without any concern. Amen? That was pretty... not emphatic, and I get that. This is sensitive territory, but we have to talk about it. Why do we have to talk about it? Well, because the Word of God does, right? And so we don't want to be Christians. We don't want to be a church that doesn't talk about things that makes people feel uncomfortable. Jesus constantly made people feel uncomfortable, right? Because He's truth and love. And so if we're a place where it's just only what our itching ears want to hear, then we'll be very unhappy with the Bible. Look at chapter 2. Start at verse 10. Some of you, as you start reading this, you're like, oh, this is in Malachi. That's right. Now I remember. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Like, they're asking the question, why are we so bad at following God? What's happened to us? Is kind of the question, right? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. An abomination. Yikes. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and listen, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. I'm going to keep reading. Verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion, listen to this, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Here you go, listen. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I told you this is totally non-controversial, easy to hear stuff, right? So there's so much about this that's really actually quite easy to understand. We don't want to make it more complicated than it is. I know that it's sensitive territory. I know that for us. But we don't have to make it overly complicated. Marriage was meant to be between a man and a woman. Amen? Amen. In 2022, when people talk about marriage, you don't know what they mean. It's meant to be between a man and a woman. It's a covenant that they enter into that's meant to be eternal, right? Here on this earth. What exactly happens in heaven? We could talk about that at a later point in time. God's people had lost sight of that. Fair to say? He's talking about the wife of your youth. They got married young, and then something happened to distract them. Now, we don't even have to imagine what that was. Actually, we know exactly what it was. They saw women, they saw potential mates outside of the nation of Israel, people who were following foreign gods. They were not believers. And they were tempted by this. And they divorced their wife, they dismissed her, and then they pursued after these other women who were not part of the nation of Israel, who didn't have a relationship with Yahweh. And that's exactly what was going on. And so what God is saying is, why are you coming to me and weeping and crying and asking God, where are you at? What he's saying is, you have a massive blind spot. I've told you not to live this way. I've told you to love your spouse. I've told you to cherish your spouse, men and women, each other, loving each other, treasuring this covenant. I've made it so clear, but you're not doing that. Now you're wondering, well, where's my presence at? Where are the blessings at? These have been issues not recently. This is marriage, divorce, these have been issues for a long period of time. So my first encouragement to you is this, is you may not know this, but I'll tell you right now, your marriage may not always feel, if romance could be at a 10, like a high would be a 10, in marriage you may not always feel a 10 for each other when it comes to romance. Do you married people know that? Okay. Some strong affirmation there. That's fine. I don't have to go home with you. So, right? This should be some interesting conversations. God bless you. But that's just the facts, right? Marriage is not primarily based on romance. Romance is a gift from God, though, by the way. It's an idol that I have sometimes really wrestled with personally. We'll talk about that later. But romance is not always going to stay real high, but that's not what your marriage is based on, right? Your marriage is based on a commitment, a promise that you made. Now, does Jesus and the Apostle Paul talk about divorce and remarriage and give some exceptions? I would say he does. We'll talk about that at another time. But what I'll say right now is, husbands and wives, treasure each other. Love each other. Make your marriage a priority. Couple other things I need to say. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. It's not controversial either. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yoked is the idea of putting two ox together, right? Putting them together. And if one ox is older and stronger, more mature, and the other is really weak and doesn't know what to do as they're plowing a field, it's going to be terrible, right? If you yoke them together. For what partnership, listen, has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, false god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? I do premarital counseling. I do it on a frequent basis. I will tell people that if one person is a Christian, another person is not a Christian, I won't officiate the wedding. I have had people become very angry at me before because I said I won't do that. I feel bad about that, but it's pretty easy for me to stand on the word of God and say, I can't do that. I lost a good friend of my youth for a period of time. We've reconnected, but he was angry with me for a period of time because I said no. A year later, they got divorced. I had someone, this is interesting, I was at Casey's. This is not my notes either. Someone at Casey's recently, I was getting gas, and I was like, and I looked at him, I'm like, yeah. And I think I had told them they needed to hold off on getting married. This is like four years ago. And he's like, Pastor Michael, He's like, Pastor Michael, thank you for doing that. Because we ended up having a child together, and then she left me and ran off with someone else. I'm so glad I didn't marry her. I could go on and on with stories. Scripture's really clear about this. Let me say something that's maybe a little bit more controversial. Don't date someone who's not a Christian. Don't date someone who's not a Christian. Michael, have you started to go from what's a pretty clear principle from the Apostle Paul, don't be unequally yoked, to what maybe is beyond the scope of Scripture? I would say that not marrying someone who's a Christian is really clear to me in Scripture. But what I'll say about dating someone who's a non-Christian, what I would say is this, is that really the wise thing to do, parents, as we talk to our kids? As you're dating someone, would you say that there's an opportunity for you to fall in love with that person? Obviously, right? There's an opportunity there. You're together. You're spending time together. You're actually dating is an opportunity to build, fan into flames, the flames of romance. There's an opportunity for you to fall in love. How wise is it to be developing all this romance, investing in a person, when you don't share the most important thing in all of the world together? You don't share Jesus. Do you think that will have some repercussions later in life? I know it does. I've had wives talk to me and tell me, my husband, he's not interested in church at all. He's not leading the kids spiritually. He has no spiritual. And so it creates this dynamic in their marriage. It's really, really hard. Honestly, guys, it's really lonely for the person who's a believer as they move into marriage. Because they're sharing a home, they're sharing a life with someone who doesn't understand the things of God. I would encourage all of us to put down, guard your heart, right? Guard your heart. We love people who do not know the Lord. We pursue them, we share the gospel with them, but being yoked together in marriage, I would say that's out of bounds. The next blind spot is this. They were blind to that, by the way. They shouldn't have been blind to that, but they were blind to that. It was a blind spot. And God is saying, I'm not doing what I used to be doing because you don't seem to get this. The next blind spot is related to their understanding of evil. I'm going to do this real quickly. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, here's the blind spot, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? I'm going to stop right there. So basically what the Jewish people are doing, they're saying is, it seems to us that evil people are prospering all around us, right? Isn't that their question? Like, God, it seems like you're not differentiating between godly people and evil people. Evil people are flourishing all around us, the nation of Edom, right? And what God is saying is this, and what he goes on to say in the book of Malachi is, and we're going to see this in just a moment, we talk about the great day of the Lord, he wants them to know there will be justice for those who are evildoers. There will be justice that actually blows our mind. But what he's telling them is this, is no one is getting away with anything. He's not saying I'm going to step in, I'm going to change it immediately. But he wanted them to know no one is getting away with their evil acts. There will be a day where you will be held accountable. Here's the next blind spot. Money and tithing. Divorce, marriage, dating, money and tithing. I told you this was relevant. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This might be the most famous passage. Perhaps. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Well, that's good. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He answers, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And so what is going on here is, their blind spot is, they were using their resources, their time, and their money, they were using it primarily for themselves. And what they didn't realize is a portion of the money that you have, a portion of it, all of it, doesn't belong to you. Does any of your money ultimately belong to you? The answer, good. The answer is no. None of it belongs to us. All of the everything that we have, we are just stewards of what God has given us. And so what has happened is, he had clearly said to bring your tithes, which means a tenth. In the New Testament, it talks more, a little bit less about the tenth, and to give with a cheerful heart. I believe that means like over and in abundance, over the 10%. Now that makes us uncomfortable. Talks about giving with a cheerful heart, but they weren't even giving a tenth, right? And he's saying, again, you're wondering, well, where God, where are you at? Because they had this blind spot. Here's one of the things that is true. How you and I spend our money reveals what? It reveals your heart. What you spend your money on reveals what it is that you treasure, what it is that is important to you. And what God is saying is, the way that you are using your money reveals that I'm not very great, that you're not giving to me. Now, if this conversation makes you feel uncomfortable, that's good, right? It's good. I am praying that the Holy Spirit would help you to see that the resources, the time, the gifts, the money that you have, it's not ultimately for you just to spend on yourself. So you and I, let's give generously to God. Let's give generously of our lives. Let's give generously of the money that God has loaned us for his purposes. Are you doing that? Here's the final thing I'm going to talk about, and then we'll sing together. Just about done. The great day of the Lord. And I'm going to explain how this ties together, but let's read it first. Chapter 4, verses 1. You've heard about the great day of the Lord about 50 times already in the books of the minor prophets. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Oh, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. It's a beautiful picture. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Here's what I'm going to say, how this connects to all these blind spots. I've talked about the Word of God kind of operating like a smelling salt, right? I have. And I think prophetically, this is one of the things that the prophets would do. They would bring a word from the Lord, and I think it was to function almost like a smelling salt to wake up the people of God. Because they start to get apathetic. They start to get drowsy. One of the biggest things that puts you and I to sleep is the American dream, right? Success. Possessions. Bigger house, bigger job. Maybe another spouse, right? I mean, we get kind of seduced and caught up in pursuing these things. And then God has to send his prophets, and they function like a smelling salt. Listen, you've got to wake up. I want to tell you, you're living for the wrong things. There's something so much greater. It's me, not me. It's God Almighty. And so the great day of the Lord, the way that this functions with this book is, I believe that's what it is. All these blind spots that I'm talking about, if you keep in mind that Jesus Christ is returning, your life on earth is short. You and I, we have the power to say, I think I can change. There are people who are on their way to an eternal hell. That's what chapter 4, the first two verses says. And if you and I are in Christ, well, that's a whole different story. It's a story of joy and rejoicing. But we use the great day of the Lord when Jesus will return to help us to snap out of this slumber, the spiritual slumber that we're in, and instead to live our lives fully for the glory of God. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to have the worship team come on up. And what we're about to do right now, brothers and sisters, is we're about to take communion. Worship team can still come on up. And what I'm going to ask you to do is this. I'm going to just ask you to be thinking about, God, what are you saying to me this morning? What are those things going on in my life that I need to surrender to you? God, what are those areas of my life that are blind spots? Begin to ask that. I would imagine there's already things you're like, yeah, I need to change that. I need to submit that to the Lord. And even before we take communion, just to offer that to the Lord, to ask for forgiveness, ask for His strength to change. So I'm going to give you just a moment to do that, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll receive the communion cup and the bread. You can keep your heads bowed. The auditorium host will come to the front now. Keep your heads bowed. And I just want to tell you this, why we do communion. This is something that the Lord has directed us to do. Jesus Himself. And communion is something we do for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, your sins have been forgiven, then communion is for you. Membership is not required. Biblically speaking, it's not required. But as you're about to take the cup and the bread, as you receive it, hold on to it. We're going to take it together in just a moment. But as you do it, just focus in on who Christ is and what He has done for you, and He gives you the power to change and to live this life that you're being called to. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for communion. We thank You for a reminder of what it is and all that Christ has done for us. And God, I pray in this very moment that You are changing us and shaping us and drawing us closer to You. We love You, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.